Galatians 5, please. And we want to once again resume our consideration of the Apostle Paul's letter to these people, a Christian people living in the ancient Roman province of South Galatia, modern-day Turkey. It's hard to imagine that some of the very first churches in existence were in the nation of Turkey. And we find ourselves in a particular part of the practical section of this epistle, a section that polarizes and exposes both the workings of the flesh as opposed to the production of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we have been making the case that a believer is not rightly related to God via returning to laws as the basis of that relationship. That is a shaky foundation. Any real, continuing relationship to God has got to be in terms of our spiritual, supernatural union and oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ and his complete acceptance before the Father. It's a wonderful thing to comprehend that those of us that know the Lord, the Bible says that we are accepted in the Beloved, and that's the only way that we'll be accepted. As God receives his own Son, so he receives you and I. So the only way to deal with this flesh of ours is not by smothering it with more laws, which only inflame it, but by continuing in a vital, living, powerful union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our sanctification lies. It's about a reciprocal love relationship. The love overpowers rote law. And friends, that's so much the case that I want to base our first point tonight off of that and the opening statement that we see in verse 19. It says there, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." All right, so let's begin right there. In the first place, we can say that there's a sense in which a Spirit-filled Christian does not even need to be told about right and wrong. And the reason for that is because the deeds of the flesh are so unbelievably self-evident to him, even without the reiteration of any law to confirm the reality of it. Friends, the laws and the commandments of God have always been not only legislative, but they're didactive in nature. That means they teach us things. They exist even yet for the Christian to be informative and perhaps even motivational, like a hard-nosed coach who's trying to motivate a lazy athlete and get him out of his comfort zone. But if my fellowship with Christ is in order, I should not even need to be told many things. That's what's behind the opening statement in verse 19. These things are manifest. But if ye be led, verse 18, but if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. That's so much so the case that verse 19, now the works of the flesh are obvious. They're manifest. A Christian sees them and they blink and they glare and they're unavoidable, whereas a lost person can't do that. They're self-evident. They need no explanatory law. Friends, that word manifest is actually the first word in the sentence, if we were looking at the original. It's thrown at the head of the line by the Holy Spirit for emphasis. Manifest. That's the leading thought. So here's what should be exceedingly obvious and conspicuously plain to a Spirit-filled Christian: the works of the flesh. If you truly belong to the Savior, if you've truly been saved by grace through faith alone, if you're truly walking with God, you do not need laws to inform you. What you now have is a heightened sensitivity about these very things that you used to indulge in. Now, having made that statement, Paul goes on to recount 17 evident activities given birth to by the sin nature. Those are recorded, as we just read, in verses 19, 20, and 21. But the question that I have, if I'm correctly understanding that opening phrase, is why? Why is this so manifest? Why give a description of information that's so self-evident? Well, that brings us to our second point already tonight. Will you notice in the second place that Paul nevertheless describes the works of the flesh, and he does so because even regenerate people can sometimes live within the possibility of self-deception. And that's precisely why James has to remind us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's like getting up in the morning and looking at your unkempt self in the mirror and saying, well, I'm fine and good to go today. No, you're not. Not without any adjustment. If I did that, that would be seriously lacking in self-awareness, to put it mildly. James essentially says that you can be a Christian, you can read your Bible, you can see with your own two eyes what God says that you are like, and still go your merry way, not thinking that you need any adjustment whatsoever, and constantly still be happy to practice sin. That would be a rarity, but it can happen. There could be any number of people, even sitting right here in this room tonight, that live in self-deception. You know, friends, even secular Freudian counselors will admit that one of the most difficult things that you have to do is to prove the case to a client, because they're almost always blind to themselves or in some state of self-denial. So just in case that's true for the apostles' readers, Paul's going to now recount some of the evidences for what should really be self-evident. All right, so here's how it breaks down. Verses 19, 20, and 21 fall into four distinct categories. Now, not everybody sees categories here, but I think Paul, having the mind of a logician and great organization, has indeed funneled these into these four categories. 17 different, unique words, but they actually arranged in four clusters. Now, what I want to do, I don't know if this helps or hurts. I hope it doesn't hurt. I want to go to the end of the list, verse 21, and work our way backwards, kind of like backmasking, you know. All right, verse 21, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All right, that's one category. Now, here's what that means. Lots of wild parties. The beer is flowing. The alcohol is readily available. Drugs are present, along with the loud, ridiculous, obscene behavior funneled and fueled by the satanic music that's blaring out the windows. Okay, that's what we have in this category. And we'll call this category intemperance. A total, utter lack of self-control. All right, now, we're moving backwards, okay? Preceding that category are eight other words that all have, at least directly or indirectly, to do with relationships to other people, beginning in verse 20. All right, notice, let's begin with the word hatred. Find that word. Variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings. That's another category. All right, and then still working backward, here's a third category. It's contained in the first two words of verse 20. Idolatry and witchcraft. All right? Those are evidences of the flesh engaged in religion. How would you know if religion is fleshly as opposed to actually truly spiritual? Well, one way that you would know is that it will be obviously idolatrous. And then finally, there's the category that we want to deal with tonight. Now, before we even begin, let me prepare us this way. We're going to deal tonight with something that the Holy Spirit places at the top of the list. In the ancient Near East, civilization was completely shot through with these kinds of sins. And you and I today would be the proverbial ostrich with the head in the sand if we were to deny that we are not living in a similar situation. You may not be aware of the various studies that have been done, by really all kinds of think tanks. Mormonism has done its think tank. Mainline Christianity. The United States government. Friends, the percentage of times on primetime TV that there is something sordid or immoral is rising at such an alarming rate that the think tanks and the statisticians cannot even keep up with it. If a person watches 4 hours of primetime television every day, that person will have accumulated very close to 30,000 visual and audible references to things that just a short time ago were banned from television because they were considered by lost people to be obscene and unfit for normal viewing. Now, I don't think I even need to make another point to impress upon us that we are living in these kinds of horrid times. Do you realize that by the time a child is 5 years old, that child would have seen and heard things that the previous generation would have never even once seen and heard on a television set in their entire life? Now, since very few Christians are diligent to guard their eyes and their ears, it's highly possible for Christians to just become exceedingly calloused to the point where they no longer even recognize that what they're viewing and what they're indulging and giving their time and life to is wicked. And so we're looking at a passage that has tremendous application, not only for lost humanity, but particularly here for any believer that really wants to walk in the Spirit. By way of this contrast, if you want to have a victorious life, you'll take very seriously the contrast that Paul is making here between the sins of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And once again, friends, the thing is that a Spirit-filled person really doesn't even need to be told these things because they're manifest, because they're just so unbelievably self-evident to him. They should be conspicuous. They should be apparent to any Christian that has not either grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I think it's exceedingly inappropriate to deal with a topic like this and use all kinds of graphic illustrations. I will not do that tonight. I think preachers actually inflame people's passions and flesh when they do such ridiculous things. And yet you can go through all 66 books in the canon of Scripture and you'll find that nearly every one of those books refers to one or more of these sins. And little wonder. From the fall of man, this has been one of the primary areas of temptation. And there's hardly a day where somewhere in the country a Christian does not succumb in this area. In fact, we go down like flies. Which brings me to my third point. At the top of the four-categoried list of evil are these four sins that we see in verse 19, all of them involving sensuality. All right, notice them again. The works of the flesh are manifest. They're obvious. What are they? I don't even need to tell you. Here they are: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. So let's take those four. First of all, adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is voluntary, intimate relations on the part of a married person that involves someone other than that person's lawful spouse, whether the accompanying person is married or not. Now, let me just mention a couple of things that are significant about this particular sin of the flesh. Significant item number one. The first mention of this particular sin of adultery in our New Testament came from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus was the one that actually quoted the seventh commandment as it is found in Exodus 20 and verse 14. And he then expands upon it in a way that no one would ever have suspected that God would even care about. By the way, is it not significant in and of itself that adultery, that's what we're talking about here, is one of only six commandments in the whole second tablet of the Decalogue? There's only six, and adultery is one of them. You know, friends, the first four have to do with a man's relationship to God. That's the first table. Okay? We brought this out this morning, but it's appropriate to do it again. The remaining six on the second table have to do with a man's relationship to other people. Right? So the first table is our relationship to God vertically. The second table is our relationship to other people horizontally. Now think about that. If it was up to you to boil down and condense what's needed for a right relationship with other people, and if you could do that in six terse statements, what six statements would you choose? Well, in the mind of God, in the annals of heaven, God made thou shalt not commit adultery number three in his list of six areas that he saw the absolute necessity of imposing upon the human race in order to impose some chance or for some semblance of peace and harmony and goodwill in the earth between people. Now here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, years later, thousands of years later. And he fills out ways that sin can be committed that hadn't even been thought of by the average hoi polloi. The Lord Jesus looks at this Samaritan woman. In fact, he looks her right in the eye. Just picture how he did this. And he informs her of what she already knew, namely, that she had five husbands, and the man that she was now with was not even any husband at all. That this woman even exceeded the sins of David. And then the Lord Jesus comes around and he makes this amazing statement which shocked and awed the people. The Lord Jesus said, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust, by the way, the exact same word that you see in verse 17 of Galatians 5, anybody that looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, nobody ever considered that application before. Now, friends, Christians are not impervious to lust. We ought not to live in some, this is not some Alice in Wonderland fairy tale that we're living in here. And let me be very clear. It is not wrong to acknowledge the beauty of another person. Neither is it wrong to enjoy a proper, healthy, appropriate relationship with a person who is obviously one of exceeding beauty, whether male or female. The line is crossed when your personal passion becomes set on another man's wife and on another woman's husband or another single person, though you yourself are lawfully married. When the mind continually, constantly returns to that person in an inappropriate way, now you are committing adultery, according to Christ. And you are justifying that because you watched hour after hour after hour of desperate housewives, which made it look all so normal and natural, and who cares? But here comes the Lord Jesus, and he says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell with your lustful eyeballs intact. Friends, the degree to which adultery has increased in my lifetime is cause for incredulity. Perhaps you might agree with me. In fact, this church is no stranger to it. All right, now, the next word is actually quite graphic, and I'm going to be as discreet as I possibly can, but I trust you understand that this is the word that the Holy Spirit chose, and that it therefore has to be taken as it stands. The next word in the list in verse 19 is the word porneia. In fact, it's written as porne. A porne, at the time that this epistle was written in the first century, was a prostitute. In fact, the E ending signifies femininity. It is a feminine noun. But in that debauched society, there were also males involved in this kind of trafficking. Now, our word, obviously, pornography, is derived from this ancient Greek word. Back then, porne, or pornography, it literally meant writings about or pictures of prostitutes. That's what the word literally meant, porne. These people are almost exclusively very physically attractive people, and they are not good folks. Our King James Bible calls them harlots, and the people that associate with them, the Bible calls whoremongers. Now, this word, the word is fornication in our text. It eventually came to be used of any and all sexual activity that deviates from God's standards in this area. Now, our King James translators rendered it as fornication in order to separate it or distinguish it from the first one, adultery. They're not exactly alike. It should be understood, therefore, as sin between unmarried people. The first one is a married person's sin. The second one is the single man's sin. Are you here tonight and you're unmarried? This is God's word of warning to you before you wreck your life. And you will wreck your life. It's not you might wreck your life, you will wreck your life. You will certainly, at the very least, lose your testimony. You may think you have a testimony, but you won't. So the primary reference is to unmarried people. What do you think you will have been flirting with if you absolutely, as a Christian, refuse to guard your mind and your eyes and your heart? You have no idea of the lifelong effects of what are at stake. I'm not going to listen to that sorry pastor. He's a legalist anyway. I have nothing to do with him. Well, you will have a very different opinion once you discover, either in this life or the next, that your life in this life was destroyed. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Well, the word is now talking to all of us, and here's what you would do well to believe. You're here tonight and you claim to be saved, okay? Refusing to set up a beachhead for temptation is a major key to lifelong spiritual victory in Christ. Friends, there was a day, really not too very long ago, when a white wedding gown actually stood for something. It is unbelievably rare today that the facts match the symbolism. In fact, they hardly ever do. I want to say something right now that will sound ridiculous to you. It used to be in a marriage ceremony that when the preacher said, "You may now kiss the bride," that was literally actually the first kiss that ever transpired between those two people. You may now, for the first time, kiss the bride. That was actually a very significant part of the ceremony, just like the white dress. Here's a mom and dad. Mom and dad says, "We messed up so bad. How can we ever expect better of our kids?" Well, the blood of Christ has surely covered your sins. And you, above all people, ought to be willing to put proper parameters around your children, which very few do. You, above all people, should want to give them what somebody should have given to you. That brings us to the third word. Uncleanness. In fact, this word has a unique evolution in its understanding. Words shift in meaning. If you even think of our own English language, words from yesterday don't mean the same that they do today. Let me just inform you about the evolution of this particular word, uncleanness. It began in the physical world. It made its way into the medical world. It then moved from there into the religious world, and ultimately it ended up in the moral world. It was an ever-expanding, evolving concept, this particular word. Now, this is a word for actual physical dirt, okay, and particularly the soiling that occurs as a result of working in dirt. We get our word cathartic from this, catharsis, which means to cleanse. And in front of this word is what's something called an alpha privative. There's an A catharsis, all right? So no clean, unclean. It's a very literal translation. But then from that physical understanding, the word evolved to refer to disease in the ancient world. This is what the lepers cried out, unclean, unclean, in the days of the scriptures. It then came to be used for an unclean animal in the religious world. All right, so God has taken this simple word that everybody can understand. Just check out, when you take off your shirt tonight, check out the grime on your collar, if you have a white shirt, right? Or the knees on the pants of your jeans after you've been out in a full day of activity. Oh, if your jeans even have knees. I guess it's cool today not to have knees in your jeans. But the next time you get a stain on any part of your clothing, that's the word. This is the word you can think of. Right? You're mad that your shirt got stained. Well, this is the word you should, this is what should come to mind. Because God took that simple word and he applied it to a certain moral issue that are soiling and defiling in the sensual realm. Now, it's true that adultery and fornication are definitely uncleanness. But there are forms of uncleanness that stop short of actually doing those things. Like what, you say? Well, you don't need really for me to start naming them. The Bible says, friends, that it is disgraceful to even speak of these things, most of which are done in secret. That's Ephesians 5:12. So the Bible openly names adultery and fornication, and then it uses this very broad word. And it doesn't fill it out with specifics. Now, I wonder why. Friends, the answer why is not out there in the ethereal cloud somewhere. The answer, the answer to the why is right in the beginning of verse 19, because it's manifest. It's self-evident to the person who has the Holy Spirit indwelling and dominating and controlling their life. I don't even need an explanation. I already understand what this thing is. So how tragic is it then for the guy or the girl that's gone so far in sin that shame no longer even registers in their conscience? Well, that's the last word in this group, the word lasciviousness. And some of these words are worth knowing. They're aselgia, which is the word here. Aselgia is sin without shame. In fact, right, associated with this word, lasciviousness is, who cares? Who cares? This sin that is indifferent as to whether or not it's done in public or not. Couldn't even care less. In fact, this word would be the headline over Woodstock. Some of you remember Woodstock? That's this. That's what this is. It's what goes on at rock concerts or someplace else where large, unruly crowds gather and just throw off all restraint, lose whatever sense of appropriateness they ever may have had. This word describes impudent, audacious behavior that just doesn't give a rip. That's what this word is. The Roman historian Tacitus defined it. In an essay that he had written, Tacitus says this, and I quote, "This is a mentality that thinks the greater the infamy, the wilder the delight." That's exactly what this is. The more restraint that is cast off, the cooler I am, and the better the time I'm having. There are so many proverbs that hint around this. It's really a remarkable study. We don't have the time really to go through. There were so many of them. Proverbs 30, verse 20. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, she wipeth her mouth, and saith, I've done no wickedness. Sin without shame. Now, friends, I remember not long ago, it was a big thing when the state of Washington legalized sodomite marriage, which is now no big deal in America, right? This was the whole mentality of the sick men that knocked on Lot's door. Remember those guys? Bring those two strangers out here to us in public. That's what this word is. That's lasciviousness. Public indecency, and the more the better. No shame. We're talking about people that have lost the very thing that God put in man naturally as people made in the image of God for a great defense. Now think of those of you that have had children. Isn't it true about every single one of your kids that the day finally came where they could no longer run around the house naked? They actually developed a sense of shame. You remember the first time your little one ever said to you, Daddy, close the door. Mm-hmm. I do. I remember when they first insisted on some privacy. But friends, day after day, things are piped into the normal, average American home that gradually, slowly undoes all of the natural inhibition that God instilled in these children. It just gets worn away, like the enamel on your teeth, you know, just gets worn down to nothing. And consequently, rare is the occasion when the white dress means anything at the marriage ceremony. You can't even stand in the register line in a supermarket without being assaulted by images of women that couldn't possibly care any less that they have become a national, sometimes international, symbol of indecency. That's as you're checking out at Safeway. Now, beloved, God wrote this passage nearly 2,000 years ago. And tell me, has anything really changed? Oh, I forgot. We're evolving into higher forms of excellence and sophistication. While this night our soul is required of us. The flesh is the same today as it was then. The flesh has never changed. It actually doesn't get any weaker or any more powerful. It's just always what it's been. You can dress a person up, you can put them in a nice house, drive the most expensive car on the street, and still be just as filthy as men have ever been. Now, friends, there's still a danger involved, even for the Christian, because we all carry a reserve of gunpowder around with us, and we are all explosions waiting to happen, unless God has a hold of our heart. And that's the reason why the apostle is drawing this great contrast between what the flesh naturally produces and what God produces supernaturally in the redeemed. Now, here's the thing. The point that I've been trying to make for the last several weeks is this. You didn't even really need this sermon tonight if you're a Christian. Because it's all what? Manifest. It's so obvious to you, you don't need any explanations. Not obvious to the lost guy, but it's obvious to you. These sensual sins are very self-evident. Have you ever seen what God says about society as a whole? There's some shocking statements in the Pauline epistles, friends. I'll tell you. Ephesians 4:19, who being past feeling, right? That's lasciviousness. That's that calloused people. Being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. no shame, just indulging in every filth possible and greedy to do more of it. That's lost humanity. That's the people that you rub shoulders with at work in your neighborhood. These are the people that your kids rub shoulders with in the public school systems. And sometimes even the people that your kids rub shoulders with in the churches. Do you understand that your lost friends are greedy for this kind of thing? Think of the endless billions of dollars spent just on seductive advertising. Why is it that people can't get enough of this? I think the answer to that is obvious. It's because none of it really satisfies. You can't ever be truly satisfied by anything like that. Every time you indulge in it, it just creates more of an appetite for that very thing that can never be fully satiated. Friends, the only thing that really satisfies, believe it or not, is purity. Purity satisfies. And all the benefits that go with the pure thing. Christ and the church satisfies. Again, this is why even lost psychologists admit that on a scale of 1 to 100 points, the loss of a spouse registers a 100 on the stress level. Divorce is next, 92 on the stress levels. Even for people that claim to have hated their spouse, they do not soon recover. Friends, how important is it to stay right with one another? Yes. To be accountable to each other? You'll be amazed at how God's grace can overpower all of the temptations that you'll ever face. He'll help you with that problem that you're having, possibly with your computer. The Bible says, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? And friends, what we need to do in this society today, here's what we need to do. We need to get over this whole notion, well, it's just inevitable. It's normal. See, what was unconscionable just 10 years ago, now that's normal. What was unconscionable 10 years down the road, now that'll be normal. And then the ball just keeps rolling that way. We've got to get up. We can't ever get to the point where we say, well, it's inevitable. It's normal. No big deal. I'm not offended. And our maintaining a loving reminder of this in our Constitution is a good thing. What safeguards do you have in your home that can keep the people that live in your house from becoming a human casualty? And church should not be an open house of sensuality either. God's people have an agenda. What's the agenda? It's the quest and desire to be controlled and dominated by nothing except the Holy Spirit. Enjoying the production of the mind, the cleansing, the fruit of the Spirit that God produces in a life. That's where joy is. That's where real love is. That's where satisfaction is. And that's why I want to be strict with myself. You feel me? I want to be strict with myself about these things for Jesus' sake. Because when I'm in my right mind and thinking right, I realize I love Christ a whole lot more than I love that thing that's dangling like a carrot in front of my eyes. And that love for him outweighs my fleshly desire for this ridiculous thing that's going to make me miserable 5 seconds later. Amen? All right. So, once again, I'm so glad to see you tonight, but you didn't need to come. Because all this is evident, self-evident to you. If you're saved tonight, this is self-evident. Amen. Aren't you glad? Think of all the things that Christ does for you. We'll add this to the list. He gives you an awareness that you never would have had otherwise. Amen. No, it's a wonderful thing. God bless you. God love you. We'll see you Wednesday night. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us tonight. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to obey it. Help us to love you more. than we love sin. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.